Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. This morning, we're going to start reading toward the middle of verse 36. If you remember, last week we left off at the beginning of verse 36. We're going to finish up verse 36 and read down to verse 43. The Gospel of John, chapter 36b to verse 43. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. I believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God, and so we want to give it center stage in our worship service to hear God's word written and spoken. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning at verse 36b, the middle of verse 36. Listen and hear the word of God. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let's pray together now. Father, thank you so much for this time that we can spend studying your word. We don't want to just have knowledge, we want to know you. Your word was not given so that we would have Bible knowledge of trivia or to know facts and seasons and all of the intricate details that you've chosen to include in your written word. But you said in John 17 that eternal life is knowing you and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to know you. We want to understand more of your glory. And so now we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you say to us. Help us to understand the content of this word and to see the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. We pray it all in his name. Amen. Please be seated. I've been sharing with you the last couple of weeks that we are at a transition period in the Gospel of John. As we come to this point in John, and we definitely mark that closing point at the end of this chapter, John is finishing the record of Jesus' public ministry. He has been performing signs and wonders to the people. He has given public discourses. He has allowed people to come to see him. But we're at a point where Jesus' public ministry is ending. For the next few chapters, we're going to be looking at Jesus' upper room experience with the disciples, where he talks with his disciples and reveals truth to them that he doesn't reveal to everyone else. We're coming to that place to where his public ministry of doing signs and wonders is ending. One of the points we know that for certain is where we began reading in verse 36. Again, look at it with me. When Jesus had said these things, he departed, that is, he departed from the crowd and hid himself from them. He had been doing all of these signs, all of these wonders in front of the religious authorities, the common people. If you remember back in John 6, he fed all of these people. They followed him because they wanted more physical bread. They wanted more sustenance physically. They never understand the depth of his truth. Jesus hid himself. He would do no more miracles in front of the people. He would work no more signs, no more wonders. There would be no more public discourse. And so as I thought about this particular text and everything going on here, two verses in the book of Hosea came to mind. Now, just listen, I'll give you the references. You can go back and look those up later if you don't recall them. But it's out of Hosea 4. It's verse 6 and verse 17. Listen to what these verses say. Hosea 4, 6 and 17. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. And this is one of the scariest verses I'm about to read. It's verse 17. Listen to what it says. Ephraim, that is the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When God steps back and says, you want this your way? You don't want any more knowledge? You don't want any more rebukes? This is the way you want it? The prophet Hosea, speaking for God, says, Ephraim is joined to idols, married to idols, intimately related to idols. They've rejected their husband, their maker, the God of the covenant, Yahweh, and he says, leave him alone. And here we see in the Gospel of John, Jesus leaving the people alone. He's done all of these signs and wonders and taught them truth for almost 3 years, and they've rejected by and large. There are followers, but the wholesale majority of the people have rejected. They don't believe. And so Jesus hides himself from them. Judgment has come because of unbelief. And I think we need to take this to heart on many levels. I'll just give you three now as we work toward our outline, but we've not gotten there yet. I think we're needing to hear this on three levels. First, as a nation, I believe we're under the judgment of God. I don't think judgment is coming. I think we're there. Go back and read Romans 1. I've alluded to this on Wednesday nights. I think I mentioned it last Sunday morning. We are under the judgment of God, I believe, as a nation. Secondly, I believe we need to hear this because I believe that local churches can come under the judgment of God if they will not listen to God's word, if they will not heed God's word. You say, well, that's kind of strong language, Brother Ken. Well, have you not read Revelation 2 and Revelation 3? The word of God comes to seven churches. Five of them are told to repent, or I will come in judgment against you. So as a church, we need to never turn away from the word of God, no matter how unpopular it becomes or is in the culture. No matter what society says, no matter what culture says, we need to stand on the authority of God's word, or else we are inviting God to come and take away our lampstand, to come and take away our standing as faithful followers of Christ. And then thirdly, I think we need to heed this on an individual level, because the God's word in Hebrews says that God does chasten his children. If we will not listen, if we will not obey, God does chasten. Every month we have the Lord's Supper, and I always read from 1 Corinthians 11. I don't always read a part of that chapter, but in that chapter, because people were abusing the Lord's Supper, Paul said, this is the reason why some of you are sick and some have gone to sleep. Meaning, because of your abuses, some of you are sick in a form of chastening, and some have been taken out because of sin. Now, I'm not saying that every time somebody passes away, that's the case. That time it was the case in that context. So there are times, and then other times God uses circumstances as a way to bring honor and glory to his name. But what we need to heed is that there are various angles of unbelief. We're going to develop that in the text this morning. I'm going to give you three. And we need to see that as we look at this text, we can see evidences of unbelief from three different angles. First, I want you to notice an informed unbelief. Informed, that is, there was unbelief in spite of the knowledge, in spite of the light and the evidence, there was still unbelief. Look with me at verse 37. After it says that Jesus departed and hid himself, notice verse 37, though, so it's saying Jesus did that in spite of the fact, or though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Now this part in verse 38 is from Isaiah 53:1. Isaiah 53:1. And when you read it, it says, Lord, who has believed our report? I think is the way the King James puts it. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then it goes on to record the glorious details of our Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. But here it is that idea of judgment. And Isaiah is saying as he prophesies to the southern kingdom, although we have prophesied and brought the word, Lord, who has believed us? Because there was a wholesale rejection of Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets. He says, we have brought the word, but it seems that almost no one believes us. And then he says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You understand he's speaking metaphorically, symbolically. God is spirit. He doesn't have an arm. The idea here is the power, the active work of God. Who has truly understood it? And notice the context here is in the idea of judgment. Jesus is hiding himself from the people of any more signs, of any more wonders, of any more discourses because they have rejected Christ. And then he goes on to say this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. Now we know that the book of John was built around seven signs. By way of review, I'm going to give them to you, although I've been trying to give them to you over the last 2 years. This is the last time, probably, maybe once more, but here they are. We've looked at them already. But in case you want a list, here they are. I'm going to call them off to you fast. Number one, Jesus turned water into wine in chapter 2. He turned water into wine in chapter 2. The second sign was that he healed the nobleman's son in chapter 4. He healed the nobleman's son in chapter 4. Number 3, he healed a man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. He healed the man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. The fourth sign was when he fed 5,000 men plus women and children in chapter 6. That was the fourth sign, the feeding of the 5,000. Shortly after that, Jesus walked on the water. That's also in John chapter 6. He walked on the water. The sixth sign was when he healed the blind man in chapter 9. He healed a blind man in chapter 9. And seventhly, and most recently, is when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And that was chapter 11. So we saw him turn water into wine. He healed the nobleman's son. He healed a man at the pool of Bethesda. He fed 5,000 men plus women and children. He walked on the water. He healed the man born blind. And he also raised Lazarus from the dead. After he is raised from the dead, which could arguably be called a sign as well, when Jesus was raised from the dead, if you'll remember, in chapter 21, he told the disciples when they were fishing, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. Said they pulled in such a large catch, the boat began to sink. So that arguably could also be a sign. And even John himself says in John 20, he also did many other signs which are not even recorded in this book. Now get the point here. Jesus is doing all of these wonders in front of everyone, and they still don't believe him. They still reject him. They won't listen. There was ample testimony. There was ample understanding. It wasn't because of a lack of evidence. There was nothing but evidence. It wasn't ignorance that caused the unbelief. They saw it with their eyes physically. They heard it with their ears. They understood it enough with their minds. But their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were dead and lifeless. Those that are called atheists, they profess atheism. They're not atheists because they don't have knowledge of God. Psalm 19, Romans 1 says that the glory of God is seen in the universe. Romans 1 and Romans 2 talk about God giving man an eternal personal witness in his own self. So God, the very fact of the existence of God is testified to man every time he opens his eyes. But our minds are so darkened, our hearts are so hardened, we don't want to hear about that. We don't want to hear we're sinners. We don't want to hear God calls us to repent. So we just simply say, there is no God. I can't see him with my eyes, so there must not be a God. Beloved, our problem is not that we lack knowledge in front of us. Our problem is that we lack true knowledge of God. Our hearts are hardened. Our hearts are dead in sin. Anyone that rejects Christ after hearing the gospel of Christ doesn't need any more proof. The gospel comes and people reject it. It is an informed unbelief when somebody rejects the existence of God. Once a person hears the good news of Christ and they reject Christ, they do it in spite of the truth. And I want you to hear something as I'm going to close this point. I want you to go back sometime and I want you to read Luke chapter 12, verse 41 to verse 48. I'm not going to take the time to develop it, but look at Luke 12, verse 41 and verse 48. And in that text, Jesus talked about those people that don't know their master's will and they don't do their master's will be beaten with stripes. But those who know their master's will and don't do their master's will be beaten with more stripes. And the point I want us to understand from that, one of the points is this. And I want you to understand the gravity of what I'm about to say. There's not a person in this room that won't hear this message online that is not more accountable to God for the truth. Every time we hear the gospel and we pick up God's word, we are given more light. We are given more exposure to the truth. And if you and I reject it and reject it and reject it after we've been exposed to it and exposed to it and exposed to it, we are more accountable before God because of our number of rejections. It's what Jesus said in that passage. So we see first an informed unbelief in John 12. Secondly, we see a sovereign unbelief. A sovereign unbelief. Now look with me again at the text at verse 39. And notice what John writes. We may not like it. We may not believe it. But it says it right here clearly. Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them." Now, the reason I had us read Isaiah 6 is because that's a direct quote from Isaiah 6. God said, "Who am I going to send? Who will go for us to carry out a prophetic ministry, to carry the word to the people?" And you see Isaiah, after he sees the exalted Lord, and he receives that atoning work of the hot coal being placed on his lips, he says, "I'm ready. Send me." And God says, "Okay, take the word to the people. And this is what I want you to do. Expect rejection. The people aren't going to hear the word. The people aren't going to embrace the word. They're going to turn a deaf ear to you. They're going to turn a blind eye to you because I, in my grace, have not granted them the repentance they need. This is a word of judgment. Now, don't divorce this from the context of what the problem was with Isaiah. As we've gone through Kings, we've not gotten to Isaiah yet. And we have seen Israel and Judah continually reject the ministry of the prophets to them. We've seen them reject it. Elijah, Elisha, the prophets in Judah. They are coming, they're doing mighty miracles before the people, and they're continually rejecting it. So by the time you get to Isaiah, Israel's gone. Israel's off the map. They're already in captivity. And so now it's Judah. And they won't listen to the word of God. They won't turn to God. And Isaiah, because he is being sent by God, he is sent with a ministry of judgment. And basically it is, you keep taking my word to them, but they're not going to listen. They're not going to turn. That was even worse for Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah, I love Jeremiah. He was a faithful prophet of God. He preached the word of God. You know how many converts he had? None. God said, you go and you be faithful to me and you leave the results to me. Some people, God gives that ministry of fruitfulness, and others, God gives the ministry of carrying the gospel, carrying the truth in spite of rejection. And here we see Jesus doing all of these signs, all of these wonders, and the people still won't believe. They still won't repent. And he says here, the people could not believe. Now that talks about our natural condition. And then it says that God in His judgment has not given them the light. Now do you remember what we looked at last week? Week before last, where we saw... Let me go back to the verse here. It is when the pressure's on, you can't notice it quickly. Okay, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. John 12, now is the judgment of this world. Do you know what the judgment is? It's coming about. Jesus hides himself. The word is not going to come to him anymore. In other words, you can reject the truth for so long, you're not going to get it anymore. You're not going to receive the miracles anymore. You're not going to receive the grace of God. You're going to receive now the judgment because you have rejected the truth. They're not able to believe. Because it's a sovereign judgment from God. It's not a picture of God pacing back and forth in heaven going, I don't know what else to do. I've done everything I can and oh my goodness, what am I going to do to get them to just simply believe in their hearts? We don't see that picture. We see God saying, you won't repent, you won't come, I'm withdrawing my light now. This is the way you want it. You want darkness. You want judgment. You want unbelief. You want the consequences. Have it your way. And that's what we see a picture of here. God is not in heaven in a quandary because these people are rejecting Him. There comes a point, and you can read this in the book of Romans chapter 2. I believe there comes a point when God says enough is enough. You won't repent? You won't turn? Then I'm going to give you over to your unbelief. That is how God blinds their eyes and deafens their ears. God's not actively working unbelief in the people. Understand that. The Bible makes it clear. We have looked at it. We're dead in sin. We're slaves to sin. Our minds are hostile to God. We've looked at that over and over again. The idea where it says that God blinds their eyes and stops up their ears is simply God stepping back and not giving them more light. We looked at it last week. God giving them over to themselves. God giving you what you think you want. And that's in Romans 1, we see that. And I can understand somebody from the American standpoint saying, well, that doesn't sound very fair to me. That's just not fair, Brother Ken. Well, let me ask you something. What does a holy God owe a sinner that hates him? The Bible says we're sinners. We don't come to God naturally. No one does good. No one seeks God. What does God owe anyone? Nothing. Any good we get from God is grace. It's mercy. We're receiving something we do not owe. Is God giving someone justice because of what they deserve? Is that unfair? This fellow that did the bombing in Boston 2 years ago, was it unfair of us to put him in prison? Would it be unfair to give him a prison sentence, or would it be unfair to put him to death? No, that's called justice. If he's found guilty, giving him judgment because that's what he deserves is called justice. It's not being unfair. We've got a mindset in America to where we take what we know, what's been ingrained in us for years, and then we read it back in the Scripture. And we cannot do that and come to the right meaning. The right meaning is God is holy, we're not. He's just, we're not. He's righteous, we're not. If God chooses to give grace to some and give others what they deserve, that is not unfair. That's not unjust. That is God's sovereign right. Let me ask you a question. I want to see some hands on this one. Okay? How many of you at Christmas time buy a Christmas gift for every single solitary person you know? Well, that's not fair if you buy it for your family and you don't buy it for somebody else, is it? Is that fair? You see the logic? You say, wait a minute, I don't owe a gift to everybody. I mean, they're my friend, but you know. But when we come to God, we say, God, you owe everybody the same opportunities in life. That's a misunderstanding of the truth. If God gives us what each of us are owed, there's none of us going to be in heaven. Because none of us deserve heaven. We all deserve to be in eternal hell condemnation. The fact that he saves one person would be amazing grace. That the fact that he saves a people that is not able to be counted, as what we see in Genesis, where the promise comes to Abraham, your descendants are going to be more numerable than the sand on the seashore. That is grace amazing that we can't even understand. Isn't it? I mean, not a one of us deserves that. And if God saves anyone, it's amazing love. Here are some questions. Do you love Christ? You say, yes. It's not perfect love, but I love him. Well, what does the Bible say? We loved him because he first loved us. Do you have life? You say, yes, I have eternal life in Christ. This very book in John 6 says, the flesh profits nothing. The Spirit gives life. Are you saved? You say, yes, I'm saved. Well, if you're saved, the Bible says it is by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, not of your works. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone can boast. Let me ask you a question. Do you deserve glory for your salvation? No. The Bible says that God alone is the one that deserves glory. 1 Corinthians 1 says that anyone who boasts must boast in the Lord. And when someone comes to understand that God's grace and salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, you know what that does? Listen to me. It humbles you. When you think your salvation is dependent upon what you do, whether it be your choice, your prayer, your efforts, your joining a church, your anything, you have a little smidgen to boast about. But when you realized that you are dead in sin, a slave to sin. You were hostile toward God. You weren't running toward God. You were running away from God. You weren't doing good. You were doing evil. And God, in His sovereign grace, reached down and breathed life into that heart of stone, pulled it out, and put in a heart of flesh. The scales dropped off of your eyes. You heard the word of truth. You believed in Christ. You came to Christ and said, "Lord, save me. I can't save myself." You understand, oh, it's all of God. Beloved, that's why I can boast in the Lord and in the Lord alone. If salvation rests in Ken Fennell in any way, or any of the rest of you in any way, then we're in trouble. Because if it's up to me, I'm going to lose it first chance I get. Because I'm not as faithful as I should be. Not a one of us is as faithful as we should be and know to be. And if you look to you and you look inside you and you look to your experience, you're not looking at Christ. We look away from self to the cross of Christ. And that is our only hope of salvation. So here we don't see God saying, "Well, here are a lot of people and they're coming to me for salvation, but I don't want them. I'm going to get in there and I'm going to work unbelief." What we see is a people that have said, "We're not going to listen to Christ. We don't believe Christ." And God said, "All right, that's the way you want it. I'm stepping back in judgment." And we see God has that sovereign right to do with His creation as He sees fit. He is good. He is just. He is holy. We may not be able to wrap our minds all the way around it. I understand that. I can't give you the answer to why God does what He does. If I could, I'd be God. We're called to trust Him. We're called to believe what this Word says. We're called to humbly submit to His perfect will and trust Him in spite of all that we can see and understand. So we see here a sovereign unbelief. And then lastly, we see preferred unbelief. Preferred unbelief. Well, before I leave that, let me come back to one thing I overlooked in my notes. I want you to look at verse 41. Verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now stop for a minute and see what we're saying. Or see what John's saying, not what we're saying. I'm saying what John said. Remember the context. Isaiah 6. Where it says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up on the throne." Now this context, notice the word, he saw his glory and spoke of him. The context would be Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. Theologians, many of them refer to this, here's a theological term for you if you've never heard of it, a Christophany. It's also akin to what's called a theophany, which is simply a pre-incarnate appearance of God. A pre-incarnate appearance of God. If it's a Christophany, which I believe this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So when Isaiah, as he sees this vision, he sees a person sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, I believe he's seeing a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He says Isaiah saw this and spoke of his glory. Now for anyone that thinks that the Bible doesn't teach Jesus in equality with the Father, doesn't understand this passage as well as many other passages. And Muslims teach this. Muslims teach Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, they've never really understood the Gospel of John. Because that's what all John's about. And here he says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his, that is Jesus' glory, and spoke of him. That's a glorious understanding, isn't it? That Isaiah not only sees the resplendent eternal glory that is due the Father, but he also saw a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ that is deserving of the same adoration because he has equal glory. Verse 42, we see this preferred unbelief. Now notice what he says here. Nevertheless, so in light of the judgment, we see many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, I will tell you this. There's a difference here among commentators. Were these true believers or were they false believers? If you remember back, and you can go back and look at this, but if you'll remember back to John 8, we saw at verse 30, as Jesus spoke these things, it says many believed in him. And then Jesus goes on to say, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then they respond, how can you say we'll be free? We're Abraham's descendants. And in that context, with the back and forth, he finally says, Abraham's not your father. Who's he say is their father? The devil. That's the same context. I believe these are not true believers. The Greek is in the aorist tense, which to get in a technical way isn't indicative of perfect faith. It may have been that these were people that expressed faith. The reason I don't think they were believers is because of what the context says. It says many believed in him, but contrast, for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. Why didn't they confess it? They were scared of being put out of the synagogue. Why were they scared of being put out of the synagogue? They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now hold your place here and look with me over at Mark 8. I'm aware of the time in case you're wondering. We're almost done. Mark 8. Mark chapter 8. Look with me at the last few verses of this gospel account. Mark 8. Mark 8, verse 34. Mark 8, 34. And calling the crowd to him, speaking of Jesus, with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? For what can a man give in return for a soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So we see this crowd in John 12 that express belief in him, but they won't profess it in front of others because they're scared of being put out of the synagogue. We saw the same thing in John 9 when the man born blind was healed and the Pharisees came to his parents and his parents says, don't ask us, ask him. They didn't want to be put on the spot because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. They didn't want to lose their social status and social standing. And here are the authorities, and this is their home field, the synagogue. This is where they exercised authority. And they said, if we claim to be followers of Christ and they put us out of the synagogue, we lose our standing. We lose our sphere of influence. So we're not going to really, we're going to be secret service Christians. We're going to be undercover. We're going to be secret agents, CIA. Because they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Beloved, it is not enough for a person to say that there was such a person as Jesus. That's not saving faith. I believe that there was a man called Jesus. It's not enough to be saved to believe that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. In order to be saved, you have to believe those things, but you have to look to him alone for your salvation. In other words, it's not enough to say, well, Jesus died on the cross for sinners, and now what I have to do is follow His teaching. And if I follow His teaching closely enough to forgive others and do good to others, one of these days when He judges me, my good's going to outweigh my bad. One sin disqualifies you from all eternity for salvation. One sin, one wrong thought. Excuse me? One wrong thought. One impure motive, one unrepentant, unforgiving attitude, one lustful look, men, one coveting of somebody else's possessions disqualifies us. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the two tiers of the gospel. Remember, He died for our sin and He lived for our righteousness. I dare not trust in any sweet frame that I could do. But what do I do? Wholly, completely, without reservation, lean on Jesus' name. That is the mark of saving faith. Where you're not looking at you, you're looking at Christ. And Christ alone. And so we hear again the gospel today. We see, and I'll be honest with you, it boggles my mind naturally how all of these people could see all of the great things Jesus did, not believe. When I think about it naturally, I just say, how could you not believe? But I've got to understand that without the work of the Spirit, I would have not believed either. I wouldn't have believed. In spite of all the evidence today, people still don't believe. In spite of the lack of evidence today for macroevolution, we've got people with more doctorate degrees than they know what to do with that believe everything came from nothing. A philosophical and logical absolute impossibility that everything we see is an accident. Everything we see came from nothing. There's no design, no purpose. It's just random. It's just blind fate. It's blind luck. And so they believe that in lack of evidence. And here we have all of this evidence, and many people still don't believe. Why? Because their hearts are hardened, and their eyes are blinded, and their ears are deafened. And the only thing that can change that condition is the Holy Spirit of God taking the work of Christ and applying it to the heart of a person, giving them life and drawing them to Christ. You may not be able to understand all the intricate theological details, and I may not be able to articulate it as well, but I'll tell you this, that if you trust in Christ alone for salvation, you'll be saved. That's what I can tell you. If you trust Him and look to no other, you'll be saved. And so at the end of this sermon, at the end of this service, we always have an opportunity for anyone to be able to profess faith. The question is, do you believe? Do you look to Christ alone for your salvation? If not, you've become more accountable to the truth and you have no hope of eternal life. Only in Christ is a person saved. Let's pray together. Father, thank You so much for this day. Thank You for this truth that we've seen again. And I pray that this truth would shake all of us to the core to see that we have an opportunity, while it is called today, to express faith and have salvation. But if we harden our hearts, if we turn away, then we become more accountable. And I pray that not a person hearing this truth, considering what Your Word says, would turn away. But every one of us would seek salvation in Christ alone if we've never done so. And if we are saved, that we would understand that every aspect of our salvation comes because of Your grace alone in Christ alone. And so this day, we pray that Your name would be exalted during this time of invitation. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand.